Good morning once again. Our scripture text this morning is taken from the book of the Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 will serve as our text this morning. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Let us also read verses 13 and 14 to get the fuller context of our text. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now the first rule of interpreting the Bible is that we take passages literally unless they are clearly figurative or symbolic. This passage, of course, is one of those that is clearly figurative or symbolic. To circumcise requires actual physical hands, and the text obviously is not speaking of a literal burial. In the sermon proper this morning, we will answer three questions. First, what is meant here by circumcision? Secondly, what is meant in our text by baptism? And third, let us each ask the question, these things being so, what then shall I do? This is always the question that we ought to ask when we read God's Word. What is meant in our text by circumcision? Let me give you a little bit of historical background. Circumcision was a part of God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants. Thus said the Lord to Abraham, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." So circumcision was a visible sign of entrance into God's covenant community, that is, of the Hebrews or the Jews, who were later called Israel. Circumcision was a surgical procedure done to eight-day-old males. Circumcision was not, nor was it ever intended to be, a means of salvation. In other words, people in the Old Testament didn't get saved by being circumcised. If that were to be true, then women could never be saved because they couldn't be circumcised. Two chapters earlier in the book of Genesis, we find that Abraham, before he was ever circumcised, and the Apostle Paul picks up on this point in his writings, that Abraham was already saved by believing in faith that God keeps his promises. As it is written, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." So Abraham was justified by faith even before the covenant of circumcision ever came into being. It was common, nevertheless, among the Jews to think their status as the ethnic people of God conferred upon them a special merit are a special grace. After all, God had called the Jews, quote, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. In fact, God required of them, that is, his Old Testament covenant people, the circumcision, not with hands, but the circumcision of the heart, that is, a full heart commitment to the Lord their God, in order to be truly counted as his people and to truly enter into a personal relationship through faith. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah here was speaking to people who thought that they were already all set because they were circumcised on the eighth day. He's telling them to get circumcised again and take away the foreskins of your hearts. In the New Testament, God spoke the same truth through the Apostle Paul, saying, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter. In other words, you weren't saved by keeping the ordinance of the law under the Old Covenant any more than we're saved in the New Testament by keeping the law. Circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. There were many who would go gadding about trying to keep the outward provisions of the law, making sure that men saw what they were doing. Likewise, there are many today who gad about trying to let everybody know how holy they are. And that's all fine and good. Let God be their judge. But we're not called to outward holiness first. We're called to inward holiness first. And the outward ought to manifest itself in humility. Secondly, it is common among Roman Catholics and other denominations to believe that infant baptism confers grace. This is exactly the same misunderstanding that the Jews had about circumcision. It's the same line of thinking. And it's actually this legalism with regard to circumcision has found its way and become the basis of Roman Catholic teaching. In fact, one does not attain to heaven by being a Catholic. One attains to heaven by becoming a Christian, by being born again. With this background, now let us ask, what is meant in our text by baptism? We have here a reference to Christian water baptism and its spiritual significance. As Christ died for sin, we die to sin's power. As Christ was buried, our old man has been put to death and buried. Now, this isn't a reference to our earthly father. This is a reference to our old self. Our self that had no power but to continually abide under the sin nature, because God the Holy Spirit had no claim on us and no presence in us, for we were as yet dead in our sins. As Christ rose again, we are, quote, raised with him through faith. Baptism, then, is first and foremost an identification with Christ and a repudiation of the kingdom of darkness where we once dwelt. But if now we are his people, then we have been conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Many people are so consumed with the method of baptism that they fail to see its meaning. There are three baptisms mentioned in the New Testament in one verse. That sermon has already been preached, but the basics of it bear repeating, lest there be any misunderstanding. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, we read, these are the words of John the Baptist. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me, that is Christ, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So we have three baptisms mentioned. The two baptisms mentioned as yet future, that Christ, when Christ would come, they would be on the basis of what one does with Christ. And then there was the ordinance of water baptism, which was a sign, an outward sign of inward repentance. And that ordinance of water baptism would be carried over into the New Testament church with aspects of the same significance. So water baptism, as it is in our text in the book of Colossians, was an outward sign of inward repentance. Holy Spirit baptism is an identification with God, the Holy Spirit. Well, when do we experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit? When are we identified with God, the Holy Spirit? At the time we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. When are we sealed by the Holy Spirit? When we first trust Christ. What happens when we first trust Christ? We accept the gospel and we're saved. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that occurs simultaneously with the conversion experience. It's not something that we're looking for later. What is the baptism with fire? Well, the scripture tells us he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit with fire. And then he goes on to talk about the chaff being burned out with unquenchable fire. So if the baptism with the Holy Spirit is an identification with God, through God the Holy Spirit, then the baptism with fire or by fire is an identification with the fires of hell, an identification with eternal judgment. So we all experience one or the other, and the baptism with water is something that we ought to experience as obedient children of God. So I don't know about you, but I'll skip the baptism with fire. I'll pass. What then shall I do? What then shall I do? Well, if you've never done so, if you have never done this, put on Christ. The fact that you are baptized as a baby, or that you are raised in a godly family, or that you are or were a member of good standing in a church, any church, including this one, will avail you nothing on the day you meet your Maker. First, you must believe the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you are a true believer, you have a home already secured for you. Being baptized is not a requirement to get to heaven any more than circumcision was a requirement under the old covenant. As I pointed out, if circumcision was a requirement under the old covenant, and we equate that with infant baptism, no female could ever be saved. Matter of fact, in Galatians 3:28, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the equality of male and female, Jew and Greek, and so forth, what the reference there, what he has in view there, is that all have universal opportunity to salvation. He's not saying that everybody has the same function in the church, as some incorrectly apply it. He's saying that all have the same opportunity, whatever their standing, or however they've been created, to relate to their Creator through Jesus Christ, the universal opportunity for salvation. So being baptized is not a requirement to get to heaven any more than circumcision was under the old covenant. Now, the churches of Christ falsely teach that water baptism is required to get to heaven. That you've got to be baptized by water, otherwise you're not saved. How do we respond to this? Well, they will point to Mark 16:16, which says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." The response is fourfold. First, the context of that verse is that the Great Commission is being put out there as a command to New Testament believers. And one of the aspects of the Great Commission is to baptize believers. So it follows that the command to baptize would be included in Mark's account of the Great Commission, just as it was in Matthew's. Secondly, that text says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Notice what's missing there. It doesn't say, "But he who does not believe or does not get baptized." Condemnation is on the basis of unbelief, not on not being baptized. Third, we have the scriptural example of the insurrectionist, often called the thief, but he was more than that, an insurrectionist and a murderer. We might call him a terrorist to the state of Rome, who was crucified on the side of Christ. And he received salvation, having had no opportunity to be baptized. So we have an example there of somebody who is not baptized, who is saved. Fourth, another biblical principle of interpretation that I can give you is that we always interpret the scriptures that are less clear or less doctrinal on the basis of those scriptures that are very clear. In John 3:16, in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, and like scriptures, are clear as day that salvation is by grace, through faith, through belief only in Christ Jesus. So baptism, water baptism, will not save you. So now you're sitting here saying, okay, you made a very good argument as to why I don't have to be baptized by water. You just got me off the hook, Pastor, thank you. Because I really didn't want to do it, right? There may be some in my hearing who are on that page. I was on that page myself for a little while, but not too long. And then somebody knocked me off my block. So all of this notwithstanding, why get baptized? Why? Well, because that's what obedient believers do. It's taken for granted in Mark. He who believes and is baptized, that people who believe will want to get baptized and they'll do it. It's just assumed that that's what obedient Christians will do. Why? Because they are commanded to in the Word of God. There are some things in the Word of God that we don't want to do. And, you know, I'll be asked, well, why should I do it then? Why should you do it? Because God said so. I can't give you a better reason than that. I can give you some, you know, a detailed human explanation. but I can't do any better than those three words. God said so. Like the laws, right? Under the Old Testament. People were, you know, well, why do I have to obey this law? Well, because God gave you the law. Why shouldn't I murder? Well, God said so. First of all, I can give you all the arguments as to, you know, the destructiveness of these things to society. But the bottom line is we don't do it because God told us not to do it. Let every one of you be baptized. And he commanded you to be, them to be baptized. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. And wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's not that the water actually washes away the sin. It's that the water is a picture of the fact that your sins have been washed away. Christ's blood washes away sins. Water has no power to wash away sins. Baptism is the responsibility of the church. It is the responsibility of the church to enjoin, that is, teach that it's a commandment in the Word of God, and also to administer baptism. Believers are commanded to administer and to submit to the ordinance. Christ himself instituted his church, first of all, the ecclesia, the called out assembly, which implies public assembly, and this is clearly how the early believers understood it. It is true that believers met from house to house. They also met publicly in the synagogue, and where it was permitted, they would meet as publicly as possible. And so insofar as we have freedom to assemble and proclaim our faith in this country, it's my conviction that we find the most public place we can and preach the gospel as publicly as we can. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, and I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The primary way through which God has chosen to accomplish this is through the local church. Now, if the teaching ministry is to be directed by elders in the local church, 1 Timothy chapter 3 clearly teaches that, 1 Timothy 2 and 3. If the teaching ministry is to be directed by the elders in the local church, then the administration of water baptism ought to be done within the context of the local church. Now, I'm not saying that if you witness to somebody and they accept the gospel, I'm not saying that there's any reason that you shouldn't baptize them. If they say, well, gee, I believe the gospel, should I be baptized? And you say yes. And they say, look, here's a river, right? Like the Ethiopian eunuch. Why can't I be baptized now? Well, by all means, you have the authority as a believer to baptize them. But nevertheless, normally the administration of baptism is to be done within the context of the local assembly because it brings in the extra dynamic of the public witness, which is not there on the one-on-one. Two steps. First step, make your peace with Christ, if you haven't done so. Second step, if you're ready to take this step of obedience, come see me and I'll do my best to answer all your questions through the scriptures. Take these things home in your bulletin. The list of related scriptures will piece all of these things together. You can actually reconstruct the entire sermon and you'll be reminded of the things that were preached. And go before the Lord and see whether this be a step that he is convicting you to take. Well, we thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word and for all the opportunity that we have to proclaim our faith, Lord, if there be any in my hearing this morning. Let them find Jesus Christ as their Lord God and Savior, and consider taking a step forward in obedience. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.